Mark chapter 8, moving through the account that John Mark gives us. John Mark was, of course, not an apostle, not a disciple, but was there around and with Jesus, was a contemporary, of course, with Paul the apostle and Peter. And so John Mark gives his account from kind of a non-apostolic view, and he covers pretty much what Jesus did. He gives the better account of all four Gospels as to the things Jesus actually did in his works. And so he makes different comments, and some things he leaves out that Matthew and Luke include. But again, his perspective is vital, because we see Jesus from a perspective that he really did do the things, not just said things. He really did things. And of course, Jesus always did what he said and said what he did. He was absolutely in continuity with himself constantly. He never, contradicted himself. He never did something and then said something different, unlike us, who constantly make claims and say things and boast in things, and then we fail and we fall short. Jesus never did. And here in these passages today, Jesus is in the area of the Decapolis, remember. He's there in that region around the Sea of Galilee, but primarily in the areas where the bigger towns, the bigger cities were, that were full of Gentiles. So that's important to note, because this is going to be a different perspective again. In those days, verse 1 of chapter 8, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. This is not the same miracle as the feeding before. Obviously, the people had only been with Jesus for 1 day in that miracle that took place. Here, they've been with him for 3 days, following him around that area in the Decapolis. Mostly Gentile people now. You got to keep this in mind. These are mostly Gentiles. The previous miracle that took place with the feeding was with primarily Jews around the Sea of Galilee in the smaller villages where the Jews lived primarily. So this is important to note, because Jesus is going to do a similar miracle, but it's really in connection much more with the Gentiles than it is the Jews at this particular point. He has compassion on these people. It doesn't matter. Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel, but he really came to save the world, didn't he? And so here, I think the disciples' response to Jesus in this particular account sheds some light on perhaps how they felt about this crowd. This crowd was full of Gentiles. The Jews didn't care for the Gentiles. But watch what happens. Jesus said, they've been with me 3 days, have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from afar. Many of these people came from a long distance. I'm not going to send them away hungry, because they might faint on the way. His disciples answered him, well, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, keep in mind, it wasn't that long ago that Jesus just fed the 5,000 plus women and children. The disciples are just like us, aren't they? He just did this miracle not too long ago, and yet they're wondering, how are we going to manage to do this? And he asked them, well, and I picture Jesus in his response to their answer, with, well, how many loaves do you have? Are we remembering this yet? Remember, I asked you this before. How many fish and how many loaves? Remember, we've gone through this. And they said, 7. We've got 7 loaves. And so he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people, and they had a few small fish as well. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. Same kind of things going on. So they did eat and were filled, again, all of them. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. So again, prior miracle was what? 12 baskets, right? Now, the thing you need to note about this is interesting. Were the disciples a little hesitant, or were they really that forgetful? Did they really forget that Jesus just fed the 5,000 not too long ago? Or were they just a little reluctant to feed the 4,000 Gentiles. How are we supposed to do this? Well, remember how we did it before? And you can almost hear the disciples going, yeah, but, you know, those are Jews. The interesting thing about this, and the reason I bring this up, is because 12, of course, is the number of God's government, always for Israel. Their number is 12, right? There were 12 tribes. There's going to be 12,000 from each tribe in the tribulation with the 144,000 Jews. 12,000 from each tribe. There were 12 apostles, all of them Jews. So 12 basketfuls were collected for the miracle that fed the Jews. But here it says that there were only 7 baskets filled with the remains for these Gentiles. I find it interesting. What is our number? 7. Number of what? Completion. Fulfillment. All things have been fulfilled. We are now kind of living in that reality in our covenant. But here's the interesting thing about these two baskets, if you would. There's two different words used in the two different miracles. The prior miracle, the word for basket there is kophanos in the Greek. It means a lunch basket, like a little wicker lunch basket. They filled 12 baskets, lunch baskets, full of the remains. Here in this miracle, in verse 8, the 7 baskets that are mentioned is a different Greek word. Spuros is the Greek word here. And it literally means a hamper large enough to put a man in. Interesting. So they got 12 baskets, but they were lunch baskets. Here, there's only 7 baskets, but they're large enough to put a man in. So these are gigantic hampers that they filled up. Just interesting to note how Jesus worked this out. Because, of course, Jesus has a plan and he has a purpose in doing all things. And he does things differently every time, no doubt about it, as we'll see throughout this story. But they that had eaten were 4,000 and he sent them away. There's always something Jesus is doing in light of his miracles. And I find it interesting. There was going to be, and this is key, there was going to be many more Gentiles saved than Jews. The church began with the Jews. But by the time the Apostle Paul had finished his third missionary journey, the church was primarily made up of Gentiles. To this day, what's the larger number of the body of Christ? Gentiles. We pray for the Jews. We want the Jews to come to realize their Messiah has come. But the greater body of believers in the church, at the body of Christ, is Gentiles, isn't it? Look at how many fragments were left over. 12 baskets of lunch-sized baskets or 7 baskets, hampers, big enough to put a man in. See, in the number 7, number 12. Just interesting. I throw those things out at you. You can chomp on them, chew on them, think them through a little bit more. But I find it fascinating. Now, straightway, right away, after he sent them away, he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. That is on the western side. Now he's come across from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, now over to the other side, the western side. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven and tempting him. Jesus has done miracle after miracle. He's been walking about healing people. He's been feeding people. He's been doing things that are unprecedented. Nobody ever did the things Jesus did. Nobody. And yet here they come, the Pharisees, the religious people. They come forth and begin to question him. They're starting to ask him all kinds of questions. But then really the bottom line is, do something for us. Do a miracle. Give us a sign. Now you need to know this, folks. You need to understand this. You're not sign people. We're not sign people. Don't ask God for a sign. They ask God for a sign because of unbelief. Asking for signs from God is trying to make God cause you to walk by sight rather than walk by faith, as we sang today. Show me something with my eyes so that I might know that you're really there. For them, show us something we can see with our eyes so we can know that you're really who you say you are. And Jesus' answer is very, very interesting. As they ask him this, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus said that there won't be any sign given except for the sign of Jonah. And he left it at that. Here, Mark simply says, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. True faith, folks, trusts and takes God at his word. That's true faith. I take God at his word. I don't say, okay, Lord, I know your word says this, but you need to show me something else so that I can believe. Well, that's unbelief. That's lack of faith. And God's not obligated to do it, nor will he do it, I don't believe. Jesus said, no. If you're trying to get me to do something outwardly, visually, so that you will believe me rather than exercise faith, forget it. And of course, the Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith, right? Thomas, when Jesus was resurrected, Thomas was the one who said to the other disciples who saw Jesus when Thomas wasn't there, he says, nah, he wasn't there. He didn't appear to you guys. I won't believe it until I can put my finger in his hands, in the wounds, and put my hand in his side. So remember, the next time Jesus appeared, Thomas was there. And so Jesus said, come here, Thomas, put your hand, put your finger in there, put your hand in my side. And Thomas said, oh, my Lord, my God, remember? And Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are they who believe and have not seen. The blessing of faith comes from not seeing physically, but just believing, knowing by faith that it's true. So understand this. Don't ask God to give you signs. We're not sign people. We're faith people. We believe that his word says what it says, and then we just believe that. We have to trust in what God says. When God says, I'll supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, I just have to trust him for it. I don't need to see it physically in some form that I can then put my trust in that. You with me? That's typically what we're trying to do. This is why Jesus said, no, I'm not going to give you a sign. You need to believe that I am who I am, period. Without seeing anything else. By the way, there was plenty of signs to see, but isn't it interesting that the signs don't produce faith? Never will. So when you're asking for a sign, don't think that it's going to increase your faith. In fact, it will diminish it. Faith is the thing you use. It's the belief that you exercise, the trust that you exercise, and seeing something happen later is only confirmation. It's not what builds the faith. So when God answers your prayer, and he does, doesn't he? Sometimes the Lord comes through with something, you go, wow, that was great. But you saw that after you prayed it and after you believed, it confirmed something. It did not build something in you. You know, people say, well, my faith was really increased because I saw God come through. No, no, no. Your faith was put forth and then God just confirmed what he was doing. It's important we note that. So don't be a sign generation. We don't need signs. We need faith, you know. So he left them, and entering into the ship, again, departed to the other side. He's just going back and forth. He's just going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. He did this a lot. You know, when we go to Israel, we go across the Sea of Galilee in one of those fishing boats that they, you know, that they used to use. It's kind of something similar. It's a little bigger than the ones they use, but it's kind of cool. We go out there and we, you know, park for a while and sit out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and worship and go through the word and... But he went back and forth constantly. He was just going back and forth. And now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. So the big question is, what happened to the 7 basketfuls, the hampers? Maybe they were too heavy. You know, imagine a hamper full of bread and fish. It'd be pretty heavy. Did they forget them? We don't know. They said they did. We forgot bread. Did they give it away? Maybe. But they didn't bring enough. They only had one loaf of bread, interestingly. Someone had one loaf of bread. Like one of the disciples took a loaf out of one of the baskets. But they're arguing about the fact that who forgot the bread? What are we going to do now? We only have one loaf. Isn't it silly? Why argue over bread when you've got Jesus in the boat? If you've got one loaf, he knows how to multiply, right? He's proven that again and again, but they're just so dull sometimes, these guys. And it's just such a reminder to me. So he's listening to them. Jesus is listening to them talk about this. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Almost on purpose, Jesus throws them a curveball. You know what I mean? All of a sudden he says, hey, make sure you be careful about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples, of course, when they heard that, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. We forgot bread. That's why he said that strange thing he just said. But Jesus wasn't saying, you know, hey, be careful, you forgot the bread. He said, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Leaven, folks, always in Scripture to mean primarily one thing, false doctrine. Sometimes it can mean unjudged sin, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the man in that church in Corinth was having that sexual affair with his stepmom. Remember that sordid affair? Well, Paul, of course, addresses that whole situation, but he goes on to explain to that church that a little leaven gets into the whole lump, which is us, which is the church. Paul calls us a lump. And a little leaven gets into the whole lump, meaning that little unconfessed, undealt with, unjudged sin is going to spread throughout. So it's got to be dealt with. So sometimes it's that, but primarily it is associated with false doctrine, false teaching. So he was saying here, be careful of the false teaching of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, those that served Herod, because they're both false in their doctrine and their understanding. So when they said, after Jesus made mention of that, now Jesus was trying to stretch these guys, trying to pull them along like he does with us. The word will always get deeper. It'll always get kind of more in depth in the understandings. As you grow in the Lord, you're going to discover this to be so. I'm amazed, continually amazed at how deep this is and how far you can go, and you'll never reach the end. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word will never pass away. We will be fascinated with the discoveries we're making in God's word forevermore. And so he's trying to bring them along. So he says this thing, hoping that they're going to kind of get a clue. But they didn't. They said, well, it's because we don't have any bread. So when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Are you guys just hardened? Do you guys don't get it? Do you not see it? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? Don't you know this isn't about physical stuff? This isn't about bread and even miracles. It doesn't have anything to do with that. This is about what I'm teaching you, what I'm showing you, the reality of what my word declares. And when I break the five loaves, he says, among the 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments took ye up? He asked them, how many? And they said unto him, 12. And when the seven among the 4,000, how many full of fragments took ye up? They said, 7. Reminding them again. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Why is it that you're just not getting it? This is not about bread. And guys, for us, today, for me today, I need to always remember, this isn't about the physical, material things of life. And if I make it that, the same thing's going to happen to me as happened to them. That was going on in their thinking. Oh, it's because of this. Oh, it's because of that. When something physical happens, don't we do this sometimes? Oh, it's probably because of that. Oh, this happened. That's probably why. Oh, it's because I forgot to pray. Oh, it's because I forgot to go to church Sunday. That's why this happened. Mm-mm. Jesus said, are you not getting this? Do you not understand that the physical things of this life, they are the lesser important things, not the greater important things? And we have a hard time with this, don't we? The disciples did. And I find myself doing the same thing they're doing. Oh, Lord, okay, so maybe if I get something done, or if I do something, or if I make something happen, then, I get it. You're upset because I'm not doing enough. No, Jesus said. No, don't you understand? I'm the one that provided the bread. I'm the one that did the miracle, not you. You guys didn't know what to do. Do you remember? You guys were wondering how in the world we're going to feed these people. I'm the one that produced the bread. I did the miracle. Don't you get it, he says. Why don't you understand it's not about physical, it's about the spiritual. And when we get that turned around and we understand, oh, this is about spiritual growth, not about physically having my way or materially having my way. And frankly, folks, the prosperity teachers need to hear this, need to get a grip on this. It's not about the material stuff. By the way, Jesus and his apostles, his disciples, they didn't have money to speak of. Remember, Jesus had to send Peter down to the lake to get some money out of a fish's mouth to pay taxes with, because they didn't have money. You know, and if anybody should have been rich, it should have been the apostles, right? They were the heads of the early church, weren't they? Well, how come they weren't loaded? How come they weren't just rolling in the dough? Why did the Gentile churches have to take up an offering for the church at Jerusalem? Because it was broke. They were broke. Paul brings that offering. They were so blessed. Ooh, what? It's not about the material things. In fact, it could be that the church and the Christians that of course would follow after Jesus' teaching here would not be rich at all. But God wants you to be rich, does he? And let me tell you something about God. If he wants you to be rich, you'd be rich. Yeah, but I've got to grab a hold of that. I have to claim it. Do you? How's that working out for you? How's that working, that claiming thing? See, you can claim it all you want, you know. We used to say you can claim, name it and claim it. You can blab it and grab it. All that stuff. It doesn't work, by the way. I shared this with the guys in men's study. How many times have you ever seen any of the prosperity teachers bring anybody up who's actually got 100-fold back for giving their seed offering? They don't do it. Do you know why? Because they're the only ones that got rich. Everybody else out there hasn't got their 100-fold back yet. It just doesn't work. It's not that way. It's not about that. God doesn't want us to make it about that, does he? If Jesus thought that was important, he would have said, oh, you guys, you're arguing about the right thing because it's all about the physical material stuff. And you forgot to bring bread. Now what? See, it wasn't that. Now, he cometh to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. This is an interesting story. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus said, woe unto you, Bethsaida. He cursed Bethsaida along with Chorazin, remember? Along with several other towns that he said, woe unto them because they hadn't received. Bethsaida was one of them. And it's interesting because watch what happens when this man from Bethsaida comes to him. Watch what he does. So this man, this blind man, comes to him and beseeches him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Why did he do that? Why did he lead the man out of town? He would do no miracle in Bethsaida because he had already said, woe unto you. Oh, he'll accept an individual out of Bethsaida, but he wasn't going to do anything in Bethsaida. Interesting. So he takes him out, leads him by the hand, out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes, well, here we go again. Remember last week? Remember he spit on his finger to heal the man that couldn't speak and couldn't hear? Remember he put the finger in the man's ear and then spit on his finger? Well, this time he just takes the man's face and spits right in his eye. Interesting dynamic. In John chapter 9, Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, and puts it on a man's eye, and then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Just interesting. What was it? Saliva that was doing it? But it's just fascinating. He spit in the man's eye and then put his hands upon him and asked him if he could see. I just want to see the people's faces around that were watching this. And the man, of course, looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now, this is fascinating to me. He wasn't completely healed. He could see, but it was blurry. He could see people, but they looked like trees, kind of fuzzy. Like they had leaves all over them or something. You know, they just didn't look quite right. He says, I see men like trees. It's unclear. For some reason, unknown to us, and it's not explained, for some reason, this man was not ready to receive a complete healing immediately. I wonder if that's true for anybody here. For some reason, he didn't receive his immediate healing. He could only see partially. And it's fascinating because Jesus works with him on this. He says, can you see? Only like trees walking around. So after that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So Jesus takes this man and heals him gradually because the man's faith perhaps was gradually getting in gear, gradually getting engaged. I can relate to this guy. I can relate to this kind of healing. And he sent him away to his house. Note this, he didn't send him back to town, to Bethsaida. He sent him home and said, neither go into town. Do you get this? Woe unto you, Bethsaida, Jesus had said. We are finished here. When Jesus says that, it's just the most amazing thing. I mean, my mind doesn't wrap around it. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you have seen and heard what you have heard, they would have repented long ago. But you, see, this is such a warning. It's such a key. He heals the man that came out of Bethsaida, but he wouldn't go into town. He didn't tell the man to go back to town. He says, stay out of town. Go back home and tell it to no one in town. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating. The town is just a town. The mentality of the town is a disease. This town with buildings and homes, it doesn't mean anything to Jesus. It's the mentality, the conception of this unbelief and rejection of him that's the disease that he cursed and said, once that has been decided and made up in your thinking and in your heart, then woe unto you. Now, again, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will get up and come and open the door, I will sup with him. This is the blind man. But it was outside. He says, let's go out. We're going to go out of town and do this. Fascinating. Interesting. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. This is in the northern part, traveling up to the northern part of Israel, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's where the headwaters of the Jordan River are. That's where it begins. The Jordan begins there. Very cold water coming down from the snowmelt from Mount Hermon. If you've been to Israel with us, you remember this place. Fascinating place. But he takes his disciples there purposely. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? Now, if you've been to this place or you know its history, you know that Caesarea Philippi was a place of pagan gods. They were everywhere. There was kind of monuments to Pan, you know, the Greek god. And this was a place that was dedicated to Caesar Augustus. It was full of pagan worship altars and all this stuff. So you go there and it's just fascinating. And remember, and I'll just share this briefly because I want to get to this point. But remember, when Jesus said unto the disciples, now listen, he said. And it's not mentioned here, so I need to bring it up. Because Peter's going to make the confession of who Jesus is, isn't he? You know this already, perhaps. But when he did so, Jesus said, that's right. And he said this, the gates of hell will not prevail against that message, right? That I am the Christ, like you said, Peter. What you need to know in the setting of this place is among the pagan altars, there's this cave that's right there. Caesarea Philippi is just this huge rock. It's a gigantic rock, which is, of course, why Jesus said, you're now Peter, a rock, little rock. He says, your faith is built on this big rock, and there's this huge rock there. So Jesus is using all these things that are around, and he took them there to illustrate this. But the point is, there's this big cave, and it's a altar, literally, that they throw sacrifices in. Down at the bottom of the cave, there's water. And what they would do, dedicating these sacrifices to Pan, they would throw sacrifices into the water. The water would then take the sacrifice underground through the rocks and come out at the other end, right? And always, whatever was thrown in there was dead because it got pulverized in the rocks going down through. But the question was, does there blood flowing? Is the water turned red or not? In other words, did this thing get mutilated enough to turn the water red? If it did, they felt like the sacrifice took. If it didn't, they had to do another one. This was the kind of place that Jesus took his disciples and all these little gods everywhere. And so here's where Jesus says, who do men say that I am among all these other gods? You get the picture. So the question was valid. Now, it's interesting. If you or I were to ask this question, I mean, who cares, right? If I say, what do people think about me? Well, first of all, it would sound kind of prideful, wouldn't it? if I ask the question, well, people think about me. Well, who cares, Pastor Matt, what people think about you? Who are you anyway? Well, that's true. It would be kind of a lame thing to ask, but the reason it's not when Jesus asks it, when he asks, who do men say that I am? It's the most important question of all creation. Who do you say that I am? It's the question of life and death. What a person says about Christ determines their eternal home. So he says, who do people say that I am? Are people saying things about me? And they answered, well, John the Baptist, some people are saying, or Elijah and others, one of the prophets. You know, they're just saying all kinds of stuff, Lord. People are kind of confused as to who you are. You know, they think you're a prophet, and it's still true today, isn't it? Other religious systems. Oh, yeah, Jesus is a good man. He was a good prophet. No. And he saith unto them, but who do you say that I am? What about you guys? What do you say? And, of course, once again, it was Peter that answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. You're Jesus Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of God. That's basically what that means. And, of course, again, Jesus commended him for that in the other Gospels. Mark doesn't include it. And I wonder, you know, Paul and Peter both had an influence on John Mark. Paul, of course, at one point didn't let John Mark come on a missionary journey because he had kind of bailed out on a previous one. Remember that? And then he brought it back into fellowship later. But Peter also had an influence on John Mark. And some would speculate, and some say that perhaps the reason Mark doesn't include the commendation that Jesus gave to Peter. Remember, he said, blessed art thou, right? Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, for you have not received this of man, but God has given this to you. And he really commends him for it. Mark doesn't mention it, and we wonder, did Peter say, don't bring that up? Because what Peter does next, of course, kind of defeats the whole thing, doesn't it? So he says, you're the Christ, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Two reasons for that. It's not time. Not time yet for me to go, and I need to fulfill my duties here. And right now, you know, what you're saying is true. People are confused, and we're gonna clarify this, but it's going to take the cross. Clarity comes through the cross, folks. It was Nicodemus, and it was Joseph of Arimathea. It was Jesus' own brothers, his half-brothers, that really were saved after the cross. So he says, don't tell anybody. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This would have been tough teaching. How can you, being our Messiah, I mean, Jesus, you're the Christ. Peter just said so. How can you, our Messiah, be killed? This didn't make sense. In fact, traditionally, the Old Testament prophecies about Christ dying, Isaiah, full of that suffering servant and that idea that he is king, but he will die, right? That whole idea set very poorly with the Jews. They didn't like the idea that a Messiah would suffer. So the rabbis taught that there were perhaps two Messiahs, one that would suffer and one that would be king, because they couldn't acknowledge this. They couldn't buy into this. There's a reason for it, and we'll get there in just a second. Nonetheless, these disciples were probably going, what? Whoa, wait a minute. And it's evident here that Peter especially wrestled with this, and he spake up, Peter did, saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter took him aside, took Jesus aside and started rebuking him. That's a bad idea, by the way. You don't want to take Jesus and rebuke him. He's not the one that gets rebuked. We are, see, and he'll show that to be so here in just a minute. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, you know, saying, you can't do this. You can't be serious. You can't go die. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the one that's going to save us. This is a key. Peter seems like he's trying to protect Jesus, doesn't he? But when Jesus had turned about and looked at his disciples. So he's over with Peter. Get the picture here. He's over there being rebuked by Peter. The disciples were back over here. So Jesus turns around and looks at all the disciples and then starts rebuking Peter openly for what he had just done. And he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You need to remember this, folks. Even protection, trying to protect the Lord as Peter was doing, might be of Satan. I mean, it might seem innocent, but it might be of Satan if it means not obeying the will of the Father. This is a key understanding for us. Sometimes the Lord is working in certain ways we don't understand, just like they didn't understand. Why in the world you're going to go to the cross? Why are you going to suffer? Sometimes the Lord does things we don't understand, and we think we need to step in and fix that problem because it doesn't seem right. Sometimes this happens with people in the body. They're going through something difficult. Something is hard for them. I need to step in and fix it. Now, you need to note this. Sometimes people are going through something difficult because the Lord is allowing that. He needs them to go through this. And we are going to step in and fix it. And it may be absolutely from the evil one. Why? Because it's defeating that person, living out what God's will is for them. As innocent as it seems, as noble as it might be, I'm going to fix this person's life because they're going through something difficult, and I'm going to make sure they don't have to. Ooh, careful with that, Peter. Careful, Peter. You're not thinking of what God's plan and will is. You're thinking that you are actually more caring than the Father. The Father's going to let you go through that? I don't think so, Peter said. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said. You don't have the Father's will in mind here. You've got your own agenda. And when he had called the people, now this is key. The disciples are there getting all this inside stuff. But there's still a crowd. And they're nearby, obviously, because he calls the people unto him with his disciples also. And then he says this. He continues this instruction because Peter's having a problem with Jesus dying, suffering. Has no problem with Jesus being glorified, having glory, but suffering. No suffering. No dying. Just glory. This is Satan's way. This is why Jesus called Peter Satan. Satan always wants you to just, hey, have some glory. In the end, though, the person who lives that out to the nth degree, the person who says, oh yeah, I just want the glory, no suffering, ends up suffering eternally. The person who takes God at his word and God promises, hey, you're going to suffer. In the end, that's transformed to glory. Satan's way, glory with no suffering. But it's a lie because it brings about eternal suffering. You with me? This is the whole point. So Jesus is going to have to teach this. And he says, now listen, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Many of the people that were gathered there that he calls over now, they were only there because of the miracles. They were there because Jesus did amazing things. And it was interesting to watch him. It was interesting to listen to him. He was fascinating. He was God. And even people who perhaps wouldn't believe in him later were fascinated to hear him and to see what he was doing. I mean, it would be pretty amazing to watch him spit in a guy's eye and then the guy's blindness goes away. Right? So they're continuing to follow him, but he knows that many of these people are not going to pay the price to be a disciple. What do you mean pay the price to be a disciple? Is there some kind of price we have to pay? Oh yeah. And it's not worth it to some to pay it. For some, discipleship is not worthwhile because it costs something. It always hurts. What he says here is, it's brutal in a sense. Hey, if you're going to follow me, then follow me. But where are you going, Jesus? I'm going to the cross. Come follow me. Whoa. You mean I have to go to the cross? Not mine. You don't take up his cross. You take up what? Your own. Let him who follows me take up his own cross. Your cross is not going to be the cross of Christ. It's going to be something else for you. It's a perfect cross for you. But in following Christ, you must understand that there is a cross for you. Not his. He paid the price. His was unique. His was absolutely, undoable for us. So he's not saying, hey, pick up my cross. He's saying, pick up yours. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Now, this is key. What he says in denying himself does not mean this idea of self-denial. It's two different things. Denying self and self-denial, two different things. I can have self-denial when I deny myself too many chocolate chip cookies because I know they will add on to my stature. Self-denial. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not exercising some willpower not to do something because it's not good for you or whatever. Denying oneself here means I don't have my agenda anymore. My life isn't mine. The direction of my life, I do not determine any longer. When I decide where I'm going to work, where I'm going to live, what I'm going to do, how it's going to work out, I am not the one that makes that decision. He is. I'm going to deny my own natural inclinations to do the things that I think I need to do. That is what he's talking about. This is why the price is too heavy. Peter recoiled at it. He was trying to protect Jesus in his own thinking, but really, perhaps Peter was trying to protect himself. Perhaps that's the problem. What? To follow you, we have to pick up our cross and deny who we are and what we want and how we're going to get it and how we're going to get there? Are you kidding me? No, he's not kidding. He's not kidding. Paul the Apostle said, I don't live anymore. I don't have a life. My life is Christ. Christ tells me where to go, what to do, how to do it. You know, I don't have an agenda any longer. This is going to be tough for some, especially when you've already got a planned out agenda. I've got my day timer planned out. On through the next 10 years, I've got things figured out. I know where I'm going and how I'm going to get there. Really? Well, what if the Lord says, well, I'm not going that way. I'm not going to do that. You see, to be a disciple means I got to follow Christ wherever he's leading. Whatever he's saying to do, that's what I'm going to do. And this can be a real tough deal. And by the way, folks, listen carefully. The mistake so many people make is that they think that it's flagrant sin that's needed to kill the real life in Christ. Oh, I've got to be, I'm not that bad. I mean, listen carefully. Listen to this now. It's not flagrant sin that's needed to kill the life for Christ. Clean, respectable selfishness will do just fine. You don't need the dirty stuff to cause the life of Christ to be diminished in me or you. Just be selfish, self-centered, not willing to deny your agenda. That'll do nicely. And so many people weren't going to be willing to do that. When Jesus talked about certain things, people left. They walked away. They said, I've had enough. We're done here. I mean, what's he talking about anyway? Complete absorption? Being consumed entirely for him? I mean, not even having a life of my own? Exactly. It's either yours or it's his. It's your life or his life. As he says here, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. If you're going to have your life, then have it, Jesus says. But you're going to lose out. Lose it for me and the gospel, and you will find it. You'll find out that's where life really is. For what shall it profit a man, he says, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Imagine if you could be as successful as this. You work hard, you make the right deals, you're real savvy about every single business transaction and investment you make, and everything goes your way, so to speak, to the degree, and of course this can't happen, but to the degree that you did own the entire world. You are the head hog of planet Earth. You own it all. You've maneuvered and made it. You manipulated enough. You now are the owner of the earth. And this is what his point is. Because he says, you know, what shall a profit man to gain the whole world? Now, if you own the whole earth and you stand before God, that is not sufficient payment to buy your life. That's what he's saying. And you can't buy your life back. At that point, you cannot purchase your life back. You can't say, well, I accomplished the whole world. I own it. I own the whole thing. Here. That's no profit. That's no profit to me, the Lord would say. He says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The world? The whole thing even? Nah. Sorry. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to pay it. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, he says, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You can't care what the world thinks and be a Christian sold out for Jesus Christ. You just can't. This whole idea of giving up yourself, oh, that's a tough one, all right. But the other tough issue is, what do people think? And what are people saying? And what about them? And I mean, what about the whole world? And I mean, the whole world's going that way. And what are we going to do? I mean, we're going to be oddballs. We're going to be weirdos. We're going to hear comments. We're going to get snickered at. We're going to, and we are, aren't we? Now we are the top of the terrorist list because we believe in the Constitution, because we believe that our country was founded on Christian values, godly ways, and we want to see that stay intact. And we don't want to give our country over to socialism, and we don't want our country sold out for nothing. We want all rights for all people, including babies. We want marriage to be what the Bible says it is, between a man and a woman. Terrorist? What? Terrorists? You're the threat to the country. Really? And I need to say this, and you know, I need to say this right, but there are many people in our country that are claiming Christianity that have gone along with this. That's tough for me. And I need to reiterate what Jesus says. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, meaning not standing up for me in my ways, my words, he says, not making a stand for who I am in this adulterous generation, in this sinful place, then when he comes, he's going to be ashamed of them. Now, what's key about this, if they know Jesus Christ, it does not say he will throw them out, does it? That would be different. It says he will be ashamed. So there's this real likelihood, a real possibility of being a Christian who never stands for Christ in this adulterous, sinful generation, that when he comes, oh, you may not be thrown out, but my goodness. The Apostle John says there in 1 John chapter 2 that there shall be those that will be ashamed at his coming. And he's speaking to the church when he writes that. There will be those that will be absolutely ashamed. And he will be ashamed of them. Oh, he loves us. He loves us so dearly. But if you don't deny your own thing along with the world's own thing and follow Christ, follow him. Where is he going? Well, he's going to the cross, though. That's the problem. Yeah, yours isn't his. He's already paid that price. But you've got your own death to endure, the death of self. Jesus told Nicodemus, how can you expect to enter the kingdom if you have not been born again? By the way, to be born again, you have to die, don't you? Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means he died and rose again. We are to follow him. When he says follow me, he doesn't just mean to the cross where there's death. He means follow me now in the resurrection. Be born again, new life now, see, being raised up from the dead, and then live, follow me wherever I'm going, follow where I'm going, you know. And I look at our world, I look at where we're at, and I think, it like the days that he walked this earth, he's not going to walk in the ways that so many Christians are walking. And who, if he was here and he walked the places he's going to walk and does the things he's going to do, who of us is going to follow after him? And who is going to walk away when his teaching gets a little too tough? Jesus was here today, and he was teaching and walking and doing the things he was doing. Who of us would say, hey, I'm following after you, Lord. That was a heavy teaching, but I'm going. That was tough, but I'm in. Or who would say, that's a hard saying. Who can know it? Who can deal with that? I'm leaving. The personal question today, when Jesus comes, who will be ashamed? And who will be glad to see him? If your life is following Christ, if it's going that direction, not that you're doing it perfectly, not that you don't sin, not that you don't fail, but the overall, overwhelming theme of my life is Jesus Christ, then when he comes, you'll say, Wow, it's good to see you. Whew. So glad you came. Or will there be, could you wait a couple of years so I can kind of get some things together? Because this is not a good time. Follow him. Wherever he's leading you, follow him, because that's what he's asked. And to the degree that you seek your own, you will lose out. To the degree you lose that idea of whatever it is you want, you'll find that you're the winner. You gain. You're blessed. That's where life's at, true life. See? And we might as well get used to it, because in heaven, it's his agenda that counts, isn't it? Who of us is going to get to heaven and say, so am I going to get my way now? We went through all that, so now is it my turn to just kind of have things my way? Are we at Burger King? Can I have it my way? It's not going to be an issue. It's not going to be a question. We're all going to say, Lord, it's you. Wow, look at what you've done. Look what you've accomplished. Look what you prepared for us. You're awesome. See, it's his way. And there will be no argument there. It really shouldn't be here. See, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your blessings and your peace and your rest. But Lord, I thank you most of all that you have called us to follow, that we, as your disciples, are followers. That means we go where you're going. We do what you're doing. And I pray today for many of us here that we would just make that commitment, make that sure in our hearts and our thinking, that we would just go for it. And Lord, be looking forward to your coming. And meanwhile, Lord, losing ourselves, but getting caught up and finding ourselves in you. It would just be life and Lord, depth and riches and just the best. Lord, even when life's hard, when we have you, we don't have to argue about having one loaf of bread if we've got you. You can do all things, and we trust you. We don't need a sign. We just need faith. So increase our faith through the word today as we've heard it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.